So Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. Over the years, I have heard Christians and atheists debate the truth claims of Christ's resurrection. And the debate generally goes something like this. The atheist begins by questioning whether or not the Jesus of the Bible ever lived. Then, of course, the Christian responds with overwhelming historical evidence for the existence of Jesus. But then the atheist counters. He concedes, yes, okay, well, Jesus is a historical figure. But he now then insists that this Jesus must have been mythologized. He's nothing but legend. Well, the Christian points out that for over two millennia, belief in Christ's death and resurrection has been a belief among the large portion of the world's population, and it's not without evidence that they believe this. There are many eyewitness accounts that we are given, witnesses that maintain the truth of their testimony, even to the point of dying a gruesome death. Those witnesses believed that Jesus had risen. Well, then the atheist begins to cite some of the various theories that have been offered to try and explain an empty tomb with witnesses willing to die for our risen Christ. So they mention things like, well, somebody stole the body, or Jesus resuscitated in the cool of the tomb, or there's mass hypnosis that occurred, or psychological delusion, and so on. And after the Christian debunks each of those theories, which are easily debunked, the atheist then usually concedes that he has no credible explanation for an empty tomb and those who are willing to die for the truth. There's no explanation. But sadly, I have never heard one of these debates end with the atheist's conversion to Christianity. The atheist may leave the debate with a little more respect for Christians, seeing that there's reason why we believe what we believe, but then they usually end up saying something like this: "We may not have an adequate explanation for the empty tomb, but we know there is one. We just haven't found it yet. There must be a rational explanation because we know dead men don't come back to life." Do we? Do we know that? They speak with such absolute certainty, but their bold declaration is a logical fallacy. It is right from the playbook of David Hume, that 18th century philosopher and celebrated agnostic. So you'll understand his argument. I'll paraphrase it for you this morning. He says, "If someone tells me he saw a dead man restored to life, I immediately ask myself," of course, you know, he is the judge, you see. "I immediately ask myself, which is more probable? Number one, that this person is either deceived or trying to deceive me. Or number two, the resurrection was real." He says, "I weigh one against the other, and then I reject the greater miracle." And this is what he says, and I quote this: "He will not convince me unless the falsehood of his testimony turns out to be more miraculous than the resurrection he claims to have seen." So you'll understand what he's saying. Hume actually concedes that it is extremely unlikely that so many people would be willing to die for some outrageous lie. Some might even call that a miracle. But he says it would only be a violation of what we know about human nature. He says a resurrection, on the other hand, is a violation of the laws of nature. Well, a few years ago, I heard a debate that veered from that typical formula that I just rehearsed for you. This atheist didn't even attempt to address the usual suspects. He didn't waste time rehashing those failed agnostic theories about an empty tomb and disciples who had an unwavering testimony. I mean, he'd obviously done his homework. He knew that was fruitless. And he didn't think it necessary then to try and offer a viable explanation for the historically credible witness of Christ's resurrection. In a very condescending tone, he went straight to Hume's argument. And he says, insisting, the logic is quite irrefutable. Talking about Hume's logic. Quite irrefutable? Really? I mean, we should not be intimidated by such arrogant claims. Hume's reasoning was captive to his own preconceptions. All Hume was able to prove is that miracles are very unlikely events, and that all things being equal, other explanations are more probable. Well, that's easy, isn't it? But he is assuming that creation is a closed system. In other words, he begins with the presupposition that there is no transcendent God outside of time and space who created all things and can act upon his creation, interrupting the very laws of nature he established. Well, by definition, a miracle is an event that can't be explained by natural or scientific laws. As a general rule, natural explanations are more probable than a miracle because miracles are, by definition, improbable. That's not difficult to understand. But Hume's whole argument is based on the improbability of miracles. Well, I want you to know this morning, we don't disagree. No. If something is probable, in other words, if it's something we would expect in the natural course of events, if it's something we would expect by the ordinary workings of nature, it isn't a miracle. Miracles are astonishing events, shocking occurrences that are astounding and surprising precisely because they are so improbable. It is quite natural for a miracle to be met with skepticism. Because miracles are, by definition, hard to believe. And we need to own that as Christians. You know, our passage from Luke's gospel demonstrates just how difficult it is to believe that the resurrection actually occurred. That's not just true for our modern, scientifically informed generation. Even those closest to Jesus who walked with him for 3 years, they were skeptical. And we're talking about eyewitnesses who eventually would die for the testimony that he did indeed rise. And Luke highlights this skepticism for us. The beloved physician is a remarkable historian, as Steve told us this morning. He has amazing attention to detail. And so Luke simply reports what he has investigated, and he allows that report to stand on its own. And his report relates then how eyewitnesses responded to the appearance of the resurrected Christ, and they did so with incredulity. They found it hard to believe. Now, before we pick up with our passage then, let me remind you of the recent events that the disciples have just endured. 1 week earlier, Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey to throngs of people hailing him as king. Everyone was excited. Is he coming to take the throne? Hopes were running high. But then 4 days later, he tells his disciples, "The time for my departure has come." Now, of course, Jesus had already repeatedly told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he has to suffer betrayal, that he'd be delivered up by the religious leaders, that he'd then die and then rise again on the third day. He told them all of that and on multiple occasions. Well, while Scripture says that these sayings distress them greatly, it seems their distress was more a sense of bewilderment at what could this possibly mean. As Luke says, when Jesus said these things, they didn't understand. They couldn't imagine a Messiah who had to suffer and die. So they may have thought that Jesus was speaking metaphorically, or perhaps they were just apprehensive about the answer. Either way, Mark says they were afraid to ask. And we all know what that's like, don't we? There are some questions we don't ask because we're afraid of the answer. We don't want to hear it. So we don't know. But both are told us in the text that they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. Well, in any case, Jesus says he's going away now. The time is here. And they could not follow, and they were troubled in heart. They boasted that, claiming to him, "Listen, we're willing to die with you. Can't we come along? We're willing to die with you." But within a few hours later, their vows of unwavering loyalty were destroyed. Now, the betrayer was revealed, Jesus was apprehended, and every one of the disciples abandoned him. During the trial, Peter even denies knowing him, not once, not twice, three times, just as Jesus told him he would. And their master was then found guilty, all on the basis of blatantly false testimony. Then he was taken to Pilate, who pronounced him faultless, but then crucified him anyway to appease the Jews. Jesus was mocked. He was beaten. He was beaten beyond recognition, the scripture says, nailed to the cross. And the disciples couldn't believe this was actually happening. As the sun set on that Friday, Christ was wrapped in grave clothes, laid in a tomb. The stone rolled over the entrance, and the tomb sealed and secured with soldiers. In less than a week, the disciples' joyous expectation at its height had suddenly collapsed into the lowest depths of despair they had ever known. And those intervening hours between Friday sundown and Sunday morning were the darkest moments of their lives. The disciples were crushed. They sank into deep depression. They hid in fear behind locked doors, says the scripture. But then came Sunday morning, and most of Luke's final chapter is devoted to this singular day, the day of Christ's rising from the dead. We didn't read the entire chapter for the sake of time this morning, but let me briefly summarize what Luke has already told us. He's given us some events that have happened on that day. The women arrived at the tomb just as the sun was coming up. They had come with spices so that they could do a better job of embalming Jesus because he had to be buried with haste Friday afternoon so that they wouldn't be violating the Sabbath. Whenever the women arrived, they were shocked to find that the stone had been rolled away, the soldiers were asleep, and there's an empty tomb. Two angels, clothed in dazzling apparel, we're told, said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." And the women hurried back into the city to tell the 11 and others who were gathered with them. And their reaction? Luke says they didn't believe them. They thought it was nonsense. Peter ran to see for himself. He had to look at this great sight. And whenever he came to the tomb and peered into it, all he saw were grave clothes. Luke says he was amazed, but as John's account suggests, he didn't yet believe. Now, he will because, as we'll see later in Luke's account, he informs us that sometime during that day, Jesus appeared to Peter. Luke doesn't tell us about that appearance because evidently it wasn't something that he was told. It wasn't one of the stories that he was privy to, so he just didn't include it. But he does tell us about someone who mentions it. So Luke is a very careful historian. He doesn't approach those things that he doesn't know, but he gives us the things he hasn't investigated clearly. So indeed, Luke then tells us about two disciples. It's a change of scene completely. Two disciples, Cleopas and his companion. And they had been that morning with the 11 disciples and other disciples whenever the women reported strange encounter that they had at the tomb. And these grief-stricken disciples were traveling to Emmaus, discussing this turn of events whenever the risen Christ approached them and joined them on their journey. But Luke says they were kept from recognizing him. They see Jesus, but they see him as a stranger. And so Jesus questions them. He can see that they are downcast. He can see that they are depressed. And so he asks them about the subject of their intense conversation. And they referred to Jesus as a mighty prophet whom they had hoped would be the one to redeem Israel. So obviously you're not from here. You would have known about the events that have happened the last few days. Oh, but he did. He knew. And so what does they say? Yes, a mighty prophet. We thought he would be the one to redeem Israel. But alas, the religious leaders, they have condemned him and crucified him. And then Cleopas and his companion tell Jesus about the women who claimed that they had found the tomb empty and angels saying that Jesus was alive. They told him how some of the disciples had gone to the tomb to investigate it for themselves, how they confirmed that the tomb was empty, but there was no sign of Jesus. And then Jesus began to speak. And he says, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? Then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus explained how the scriptures testify of him. Well, Luke tells us that as they turned aside to go to their village, Jesus continued walking as if he were going farther. So they urged him, stay with us. They still don't know who it is, but stay with us. It's getting late. And so he accepts the invitation and he accompanies them to their house where he sat down with them to eat. And after Jesus blessed the bread, as he was accustomed to doing, he broke it and gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were opened, Luke says. It was as if they were given bread from the bread of life himself. It was as if they received the word that nourishes us unto eternal life, because that is the bread from heaven, the word made flesh. And their eyes at that moment were opened. And there's a good lesson for us in this. Seeing is not believing. Seeing falls short of believing. Our belief in Jesus Christ is not based on sight. It's based on the surety of God's word. As Peter says in his epistles, the scriptures are a more sure testimony than eyewitnesses. In any case, after this, Jesus vanished, leaving them forever changed. And they said their hearts had burned within them as the risen Lord, whose piercing gaze is as a flame of fire. That's in Revelation chapter 1. No, his gaze is as a flame of fire. So their hearts burned within them as they communed with him. And he opened their eyes to the scriptures. It was the purging power of the Holy Spirit at work within them. Well, by this time in the account, it's late in the day. And even though they had just come from Jerusalem, they immediately head back because Jesus just vanishes. He just vanishes in front of them, and they now know who he is. And so they can't wait to get back and tell the others. They found the 11 and the rest of them still gathered together, still hiding behind locked doors. And as soon as they enter the room, excitement rises and somebody blurts out, "The Lord is risen indeed. Simon has seen him." Simon has seen him. And then Cleopas and his companion, I'm sure with a big smile on their faces, tell them, "We know, we know." And then they tell them about their encounter with Jesus, how their eyes were opened and how they recognized him when he broke bread. Now, up to this point, I want you to think about what we've seen from Luke's account. Even though Jesus repeatedly told his disciples before he ever went to the cross that he must die and rise again on the third day, not a single disciple expected it to be true. In fact, it is the religious leaders who may have had more belief than them, because that's why they go and ask for soldiers to secure it. They're going to explain it that, well, they may steal that body and then claim he's risen. But they were afraid. They were afraid. The disciples, they didn't camp out at the tomb waiting for Sunday morning. And the women, including Christ's own mother, they came to the tomb fully expecting to embalm a corpse. That's what they came trying to do. And then, despite the empty tomb and the angelic announcement, the women's report of Christ's resurrection seemed like nonsense to them. That's what Luke says. Apparently, they chalked it up to the vivid imaginations of distraught and emotional women, right? And of course, Peter goes to investigate. He's stunned at the sight of the empty tomb, but he's not convinced either that Jesus is alive. If anyone should have been convinced, it should have been Peter. Oh, Cleopas and his companion, they heard the testimony of the women as well. They were among those who were skeptical of the report, because when Jesus finds them on the road to Emmaus, they don't believe either. And the news hadn't stirred hope within them, because as they admitted to Jesus, their hopes in his messiahship were extinguished when he was crucified and laid in the tomb. They too were skeptics. The whole lot of them were skeptics. Every single one. And this is where our text begins. As they were discussing the events of the day, while they were comparing notes, as it were, Jesus just appeared, the text says, in the room. Just appeared in the room. Now remember, John's account says that the door was locked because they feared that with Jesus gone, the religious leaders might come after them next. They might be the next target. Now, Luke has told us that in this room full of people, there were at least two sets of witnesses. There was Cleopas and his companion, and then there was Simon Peter. They claim to have actually seen the risen Christ. But from what he says next, the others still had serious doubts. When Jesus appeared, he speaks words of blessings. He says to them, "Shalom, peace to you." You know, this should have been such comforting, a greeting that would settle their hearts and minds. For days they had been languishing in despair, and here's Jesus. And the first thing he says to them, "Shalom, peace to you." Well, at least initially, they found Christ's voice anything but comforting. Luke says they were startled and frightened. Very graphic words in the Greek. Now, I can grant them this. You know, you're in a locked room, and suddenly someone just appears in the room while the doors still remain locked. I think that would startle anyone, would it not? But there's more to it than that. The text tells us they were terrified and trembled with fear because they thought they were seeing a disembodied spirit, a phantom, a ghost, if you will. And Jesus said, "Why are you troubled? Why does my presence disturb you so? Why are you so overwhelmed with doubt? It's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet." You know, as we find in John, Christ's resurrected body still bears the marks of his crucifixion. And they will forevermore. It's a testimony and a witness to what he has done for us. So it's the same body that was laid in the tomb, only now his body is imperishable. And he has the ability, evidently, to vanish and appear at will. It's a glorified body. Well, Jesus says, "Go ahead, touch me. See for yourself, I'm not a disembodied spirit. A ghost does not have flesh and bones." And then we read this astonishing statement. "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?'" Now I want you to let those words sink in. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. What Luke is making clear to us here is that they were in no way prepared for Jesus' visit. They were amazed and dumbfounded. And despite the fact that Jesus is standing right in front of them, they were still filled with doubt. In other words, it was a shock. They were fearful. They were still skeptical. And at first glance, I think the statement seems really confusing. they still disbelieved for joy? Why would you rejoice at not believing? Well, I think what Luke is doing here is doing his best to relate the scene as it was told to him. He's describing something that is very difficult to put into words, but I think we can all relate to it. He's telling us that their amazement was all-consuming at this time. In other words, the disciples are conflicted within themselves. So many emotions overwhelming their hearts. And Christ's appearance was an assault to their senses. They were stunned, they were amazed, they were paralyzed by Christ's presence. And it's as if they were thinking, is this really happening? Can it possibly be true? I can't believe it. I must be dreaming. Somebody pinch me. It's just too good to be true. No, I think the point is clear. Christ's bodily resurrection is hard to believe, even for those ancient primitive people. They weren't about to have anything pulled over their eyes. No. So indeed, I think that's exactly what's going on here. He's here. I see him. He's invited us to touch him. He's shown us his scars. But still, can it be true? Can it really be true? And so this is the point, I think, that he's making. And so therefore, here's what we see. With compassion, then, we see how Jesus responds. He accommodates the frailty of our flesh, doesn't he? Yes. He offers further proof and calms their fears by asking for something to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. And so Jesus is making sure that they know his resurrection is real. It's corporeal. It is a physical, literal resurrection. He allows them to see him. He speaks with them, and they're able to touch him. And now they're able to see him eat. No, this is a human being who is alive. And this is what they see. So having established the reality of his resurrection, he then turns to the matter at hand. And what is all of this about? The matter at hand is, what is this all about? Why has he risen? What does it mean? And so once again, just as he did with Cleopas and his companion, he explains that all of this was written beforehand in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, the scripture is Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. He is the point of every point, of every book, of every verse in all of scripture. All of Scripture is about him. So from Genesis 3:15, where we hear the first promise of a Savior who will crush the serpent's head, all the way through to the very last promise we read in Malachi, when we're told the prophet Elijah would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, who would heal the hearts of his people and bring reconciliation. It is all about Jesus Christ, cover to cover, amen, beginning to end. Amen. And then Jesus shows them that his suffering, his death, and his resurrection was foretold. He explains how all of this was necessary. It's what paid for the forgiveness of sins so that in his name, the good news might be preached to all nations. And these first witnesses had to be certain of his resurrection because they were commissioned by Christ to proclaim the faith that was to be once for all delivered to all those the Lord our God shall call. Now, these disciples were gathered on the day Christ arose, and they weren't the only ones that had a hard time believing Jesus had risen. Matthew 28 tells us just before Jesus gives the Great Commission, he's appeared to them to give the Great Commission. And there are disciples there, more than just the 11. And we are told that the disciples who were there worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, Jesus has been around for 40 days. He's about to ascend, and there are still some who are doubting. And then there's Thomas, beloved Thomas. For whatever reason, he wasn't with them on that first day of the week whenever Jesus appeared to them behind locked doors. The other disciples tell them of the encounter with the risen Christ, but he's skeptical. Thomas the skeptic, right? And it was going to take more than the word of his fickle cohorts to convince him. Listen, I know you guys. You know, I've seen you vacillate. Now, unless I see him and I'm able to put my hands in the holes in his hands, able to put my hand in his side, I am not going to believe. So what does Jesus do? 1 week later, he accommodates Thomas. Thomas is one of those who must carry that gospel as an eyewitness and must die for the faith. So my point this morning is, Christ's resurrection is hard to believe. It is hard to believe. It is unbelievably true. That's kind of like the contradiction we see here. That they still doubted for joy. Well, it's unbelievably true. That's the point. And so if his own disciples had difficulty believing it, why would we expect it to be any different with any other skeptic? Let me say, let's not fool ourselves. Despite the compelling evidence that Jesus did indeed rise again, neither you nor I would believe something so fantastic were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to the truth. When we share the gospel with others, we need to own the fact that the resurrection is hard to believe. That's the nature of a miracle. And the eternal Son's incarnation, his death, his resurrection, is the miracle of all miracles. Amen. The truth is stranger than fiction. Any fiction one might come up with to explain an empty tomb. All of those other explanations, though they fail to be able to pass the muster for historical accuracy, at least they're more plausible and more believable than Jesus rose from the dead. But it's true nonetheless. And so as we close this morning, let me ask you, has the resurrection of Christ, has it become so familiar that we greet it with a yawn? Has it ceased to strike wonder in our hearts? Has it become little more than rote assent of a core doctrine of the faith that we must believe? God forbid. As Christians, we ought to be the first to affirm that Jesus' resurrection is hard to believe. Yes, it is important. It is absolutely essential that we believe he came forth from the tomb. That is necessary. How important is the historical reality of Christ's resurrection? Without it, there is no salvation. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. If he wasn't raised, we're not justified before God. And I guarantee you, if we're not justified before God, we better not stand before him on that day, because we will not be saved. Amen. Now, listen, the entire Christian faith hangs in the balance. As Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our faith is vain. Yes, the evidence for the resurrection, it's important. When Paul is correcting the Corinthians for doubting it, he lays out the evidence quite clearly. He says, even go look up some of the ones. There was 500 at one time who saw him. Go look them up. There's some of them still alive today. You can talk to them. And so this gives us a clue, though, what those evidences, how they are most effective. They're most effective with those of us whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, and we believe. And now God just grants us the grace of overwhelming testimony that it's true. But the testimony itself, the evidence itself, will not convince anyone. Why? Because they're blind and deaf to the truth. So we need to own the fact that Christ's resurrection is so utterly incredible, so astonishingly remarkable, that believing it requires otherworldly faith. Not the same kind of faith you have in anything in this world. Otherworldly faith. And thanks be to God, he has graciously granted us such faith. Amen. I mean, yes, And yet it should never mitigate the wonder of it all. We should still be in awe. Our jaws ought to drop at the very thought of the fact that he rose again on the third day. Now, there should still be that sense that it is just too good to be true. And it would be, were it not for those glorious words that we read in Scripture, but God. He has done the unthinkable. He has sacrificed his only begotten Son, who then died for our sins. Then the Father raised him from the dead for our justification, that we might walk in newness of life. That's what the Scripture says. And so just as the risen Savior stood among his disciples and proclaimed shalom by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to know that this morning, those of us who are in Christ are now standing in that heavenly throne room with Christ in our midst. And he is telling us shalom, peace, because I have borne the chastisement required for your peace with God. So may our Lord help us to live in the wonder of his death and his resurrection. He is risen and he lives forevermore. Amen. And to our God be all glory forever and ever. Amen.